That said, let's go ahead and get started today. This will be kind of fun because we've got this photograph of the King Follett discourse. Okay, maybe it's not quite a photograph. It's a dairygraph. Yeah, and everybody wore top hats. And the non-top hat people were all struggled down here. Anyway, all right. So let me ask this. So let's just frame this for a sec. And actually, the discussion that we had last week about the Council of 50 and what was going on with plural marriage and all that really gives us a good jump off into what's going on, because this is spring 1844. I want you to see. I mean, if you think you're having a hard week, look what Joseph's going through. Okay, he's got former close friends that are now plotting to kill him. Okay, that's not good. Missouri is still trying to capture him, and every time he leaves town, there's always some sheriff or somebody that's trying to grab him, and then they've got to go back to Nauvoo, and then he gets a writ of habeas corpus, and they let him go, and so Missouri is upset, and they're just trying to get better at how they do this. Emma is distraught over plural marriage. One day she'll be okay, the other day she's not. She's really struggling with it, and you can't blame her at all. By the way, there's a brand new book out on Emma. I can't remember the name of it, and I heard the author speaking on a podcast. It's really, really good. If I can come up with the name of it, I'll tell you. There's feared reaction over the organization of the Council of 50. What happens if the word of that gets out before we can actually get the 100,000 volunteer troops to go to Oregon? Running for president is stirring up political enemies. So not only do we not like him, but now if he runs for president and he actually controls the military and all that, then now he's become a much greater threat, which is one of the reasons why President Oakes wrote a book back in the 70s that he called this a political assassination when Joseph is killed. But all of these things are all going on simultaneously in his world. And it's just building and it's building and it's building. And then what's going to happen here is that he's going to be able to give a talk. And so it's going to kind of be based on this question. So let me just throw this out here for a sec. If you were about to die or disappear and you had one last talk to give, what would you want to say? If you've got one last, what do you, you know, and I mean, would it be like, okay, if I want people to know finally what I think about things, I think Jerry Jones should have sold the Cowboys a long time ago. Okay. I still think Hutchins Barbecue is better. You know, the important things.
Well, the guy that wrote the last lecture, remember that old book?
Yes. Yeah. And I'm trying. I remembered that.
He was a professor.
Yeah. Yeah. What would you want to say in a last lecture? Yeah, certainly, because this is going to be, maybe they're going to quote from it 200 years later.
Where an LDS person had been captured during war, and he could give a message of 25 words or less. He left 19.
Do you know, that would have been a good way to approach that and say, if you got to send a tweet and you only get 25 words, what are you going to send to your family or friends or loved ones? Wow.
And it was in one of those church sites. I don't remember which one, but I read it several times.
Yeah, if you have to boil down the essence of what you believe or what you want people to know, I think it's really an interesting question. It really is, guys. Yeah.
And his talk to his priest, whatever.
Sure.
They added up to less than.
Yeah, And it is interesting with each one of the sons, some of it is the same and some of it is a little different.
He taught doctrine as opposed to like Jacob, who, when he got all of his sons together, he gave them individual blessings.
Well, yeah, and Lehi does the same thing. So we've got those. And even the, we've got in Genesis, we've got, is that who you're talking about? Jacob giving it to all of the 12 tribes.
Right. And then you've got,
that makes sense, yeah.
You've got Benjamin and Hosea's
talk. Think about what they've doing, and then just think about in your own life what you would want your friends and your family to know. Because really, that is what Joseph Smith is about to do here. Given that all these things are happening, and we talked last week about how as he's sitting on the banks of the Mississippi, he's saying to Brother Scott, I'm about to go away, or I'm going to be killed. I'm not sure yet which one, but you won't hear me for 20 years, if that. So he knows this is about to be done. And then his friend, King Follett, is building a well. And if you take the little wagon adventure thing in Nauvoo, you can go by the place where King Follett was building the well. So we know, kind of, and so they ask him to speak at the funeral. This is April 7th, 1844. And everybody hears that he's going to speak at this funeral. So 20,000 people show up for the funeral address. And it's kind of a blustery day. If you've ever been in Nauvoo in, you know, the spring, it can be really kind of blustery off the river, stuff like that. And he's having to yell to be heard. It's also remarkable that the brethren knew that this was going to be important, and whether this was by Joseph's setup or whether it's something they decided to do. We were just talking earlier, there were four different scribes keeping track of this talk. So it is the most well-documented, word-for-word talk that we have of everything he gave. And you have to amalgamate them to get them together, so you put them all together, and we've got those things now. So this is the most well-documented, right at the apex of his prophetic career, based on 20 years of what he's learned. So to me, this is the closest that I can think of to what did Joseph believe by the time he died. And you can contrast it with some of the things he taught younger in his life. Okay, so to me, that's why this is the penultimate talk. If I want to know what Joseph Smith believed, this is it. Okay, if I set it up well enough.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, you've heard bits and pieces of this before, and even then, in the course of this class, I kept thinking, what things do I want to emphasize in here? So I'm doing a little bit of editing, and I just maybe after reading through this, you're gonna get a sense of wanting to maybe read it more yourself.
So is this at the funeral or at a conference?
This is funeral. I think I said last week it was at a conference, but no, this is funeral. This is April 7th. This is right at the, I think he's got King Follett's casket there. But he's like, this is my last chance, and I'm going to really tell you what, everything I've learned. I'm going to pull it all together, and away we go. So listen to where he goes. Yeah. Yeah. There's no royalty here. There were a lot of doctors back then, Dr. Philastus Hurlburt, and they would just grab stuff. This is his first name. He was digging a well, and he was down in there, and it collapsed on him. He was crushed on there, so bad way to die. But he'd been a bodyguard of Joseph Smith's, and so close family. So
lowering rocks and aligning the
rocks. Yeah. Okay, so here's where he goes. Of all the things he could say, here's where he goes. I want to ask this congregation, every man, woman, and child, to answer the question in his own heart, what kind of being God is. That's where he's going to go, of all the things he could do. What kind of being God is? What kind of being is God? Does any man or woman know? My first object is to find out the character of the only wise and true God, and what kind of being he is. At the end of all of this, I want to understand who God is and what his character is. Wow. Nice way to start. Now, That, I think that's important. I'm going to stop for just a second and ask a question, okay? So there's a couple of questions that I think. First, what are the characters and traits of a God worthy of your worship and adoration? And how much does that, how much does your view of those traits affect the decisions in your life? Okay? What? So ask yourself for just a sec. What do I expect from a God that I can worship? I want to believe in a merciful God. I need all the help I can get. Okay? Yeah, I want one that I know that he loves me.
He knows more than I do.
What's that?
He knows more than
I do. Yes, I want one that has more knowledge. Okay.
I want someone who cares, who wants to be my cheerleader.
Kind of on my side.
On my side. When she said that, I used my youth to work for a woman. She was very strong. Presbyterian. She used to make the joke. God only knew what I knew. He would do things differently.
Yeah, but fortunately, God doesn't
call
him. Yeah.
That's pretty funny. Yeah.
I want a God that will hear me. Not just be a
yeah. Yeah. Now, picture what you're talking about. And if that's what the God, if that's who God is, I can glorify him. I love him. I can worship him. How does that affect your view of the trait, how those traits affect your daily decisions? Think about, for instance, when Augustine in the 4th century, who's really plugged into Greek mythology, and he starts to picture a God who is sovereign, stern, jealous, angry. Think about how that affects his theology and then how he lives his life and how he structures the church. Yeah.
So, I think the perspective of the people in this room is enough different from the perspective of humanity in general that we seek the kind of God that has been described. But typically, when you look throughout history at the kind of God that people sought and the kind of kings that they sought,
yes,
it wasn't that kind of a person.
They didn't want a loving, merciful sovereign.
No, they want a powerful...
Protect me.
Everybody's
yeah. Yeah, I think.
And if we look at the religions today that some of the really violent groups come from, the being that they imagine that they're worshiping is
yeah.
that kind of a being.
Sure. And then it affects how they live their life. Yeah.
I think we need to show the Father.
Yeah.
And God the Father. I think God doesn't know a whole lot about God the Father.
Well, except that the Savior said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we're one, right? But here's where the snag comes, and then we'll get here. The snag comes sometimes we start reading the Old Testament, and we say, okay, do I believe in this God of loving mercy that wants to be there for me, or the one that wants... the Israelites to kill off all the Canaanites, man, woman, and child, and animal. Do I really think that's... What do I think about that God? Could I worship? And would that affect what I do? Charlie?
Stolen out of their own words. A God without body, parts, or passions.
But passion enough, meaning no emotion.
Small enough to fill our hearts, but large enough to fill the universe.
Yeah, and that sovereign thing is going to be really distant and incomprehensible. I can't figure it out anyway. Okay, yeah.
Well, yeah, part of what you were saying, what I was thinking, are they looking at the God of the Old Testament, which was that way?
Yeah.
And go, I'll protect you, but
sure.
Heal the people that already were in the area I want you to be, versus Christ who came, who said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, love God,
yeah.
love your fellow men. This was his main message.
But don't we believe that's the same person?
We believe it's the same person.
So how is Jesus, who's saying love your enemies, the same one that wipes out everything in the world with a flood?
Part of it, the authors of the Old Testament, the ones who wrote it, because they're interpreting through their lens.
And the way that they're looking at it is going to they're going to create the God of how they see it. Okay, that'd be one way of looking at it.
Well, I mean, after that, a more eternal perspective, I mean, Levi having to take the head of Laban.
Yeah. Do we like that? God told me to just chop his head off.
But there was an eternal perspective there. That
sure.
We think of death as being the ultimate punishment or final thing, and it's really just another step in our progression.
That's right. That's right. But if you don't have that perspective, and now your belief is like Jonathan Edwards' great Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, his great speech talking about mankind is like on a spider on a string being held over a flame, and he may decide to drop you in and he might not.
I think there's a huge difference. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, my perspective on Sodom and Gomorrah is God just looked at this group of people and said, I don't want any more spirits going down and being raised in that environment. And you guys are doing very poorly on this part of your test. We're gonna take your papers away and start you in another area.
Okay.
And so they go to the afterlife. I have confidence that he was weeping when he was.
Oh, I think so.
But it was out of love.
But then you're also having to say, and then how literally am I going to take this? If I see it even literally, then I have to wrestle with the view of the God that does that. The scriptures are meant to challenge us. They really are. If we just, we're supposed to look at this and wrestle. Yeah, go ahead.
To me, it's kind of a metaphor. The Old Testament is opposition because you get the story of the Israelites.
Yeah.
Passing, you know, they're saved. And we've got a deeper understanding of who they are than the opposition.
Well, but like we were saying, though, the advantage that we have, those of us sitting in this room, is that we have restored understanding of who God is. If you don't have that restored understanding and you simply, if you are a fire-breathing, Calvinistic, Christian, fire and brimstone kind of person, does that affect how you make decisions in your life? If you're living out of fear constantly?
We have a neighbor who is absolutely positive that because we couldn't fill out an essay and describe who God is the way she does.
Yes.
That we're going to hell.
Right.
And there's nothing we can do about it because we don't understand the Trinity the way she does.
And not only that, so now you're going to go to hell and it's actual flames and burning. So it's eternal suffering.
Well, there's that too.
Yeah. Right? And so it isn't interesting. I just finished a book by David Bentley Hart, and he's Christian, but he is a universal reconcilist. He believes everybody's going to be reconciled in the end, and he makes this great point of saying, of those that picture a God who knows everything about everybody, about everything that's going to happen, he is in all things, knows all things, and he's going to deliberately create a race of men and women, of which I will deliberately create most of them to go to a flaming eternal death. And that there will be a very few that will make it to glory, but I will deliberately create them knowing that they're going to burn in hell the rest of eternity.
That's like me with my first magnifying glass.
And ants? Yes. Did that. But he says that just seems so incomprehensible, especially when he looks at Jesus of Nazareth and says he can't believe in a God that is going to deliberately send people to hell for eternity and know them and create them and then fry them. It just doesn't make sense to him. And he says it's just absurd. And he really goes off on some tangents about how dumb the whole thing is. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so here we go. So that's here's where Joseph is starting. He's starting if every man, woman, and child, you've got to answer what kind of being God is. Now remember, how many of those sitting there, how many of that 20,000 have come through Missouri, have come through all the things that were there? How many of them are English, coming from England, who were raised in a Church of England severe, sovereign God, Calvinistic approach? And so he's saying, before I go, I want you guys to understand God better. And so what kind of God is he going to reveal? Well, and why is he going to go this route? Here's one of them. I will prove that the world is wrong by showing what God is. I'm going to inquire after God, for I want you all to know him and to be familiar with him. And then, and why is he doing this? Partly because, and if I am bringing you to a knowledge of him, all persecutions against me ought to cease. You will then know that I am his servant, for I speak as one having authority.
It sounds like he thinks a couple thousand people in the crowd are not friends.
There's at least 200 of them. and next week, when I've got the Nauvoo Expositor, and we go through the martyrdom, and you see what it is that was being written. The nice thing about having the Nauvoo Expositor copies of that is that we know what the charges against him were. And part of it was he was a false prophet. And in fact, part of them are going to be, he's teaching the plurality of gods. You know, he should die. And he's going to say, if I wanted everybody to die that taught differently than me, we'd do a lot of killing, basically. Yeah. Well, that's kind of what he says. That's why he's saying, I need to run for president so we can modify a little bit so that religious groups get protection. Because nobody else, remember, before he started to run for president, he sent letters to all of the prominent candidates and nobody was going to protect the saints. So he said, then I got
to
run.
So did he run to get his arguments heard, or did he actually think that he had a slight chance?
Yeah, from what I've read, he didn't really think he would win, but he wanted to raise the conversation about there. But again, he's given a good effort. I mean, he's sending the 12 on missions to the East Coast to start campaigning. They're out there campaigning for him. It's not just a trial just for fun kind of thing. So. Anyway, but notice he's also saying, if I tell you about God, that actually ought to reduce the amount of persecutions against me. So that's it's partly self-protective. He's going to have this God discussion. Okay? All right, so he said, all right, so let me start with in the beginning. And ahead of this, I'll go this way. And I love this. Think about what he's saying. God himself, finding that he was in the midst of spirits and glory because he was more what? Intelligent. Saw proper to institute laws. Why is he instituting laws? Why instituting commandments? Whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like himself. I'm not looking for your obedience. I'm looking for your growth. I'm not going to institute thee just to see if you can obey me or not, which is what a sovereign would. I want to institute laws that will exalt you. That's the purpose behind the commandment.
Is this from the Fallout Discourse or from the Pearl of Great Price?
No, this is from, remember the Pearl of Great Price is rolling out like 1831. So this is King Follett, and he's just taking those ideas, and now he's expanding them a bit. So you're going to see some of the roots in the Pearl of Great Price. That he's making God egotistical?
Yeah, he sees that he's so great, and he wants everybody else to be like him.
Well, because we look at the word intelligent, right? I'm smarter. And he's going to... And really, when we talk about intelligence, because we were all intelligences to begin with, it just means how much light and glory we have.
Well, that just looks like somebody who publishes a white paper.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah, he's gonna...
I'm publishing a paper, to share my insight with the world.
And I want you to be able to grow to become like I am.
To learn what I know.
Yeah. Yeah, remember, and I went back again. We talked a few weeks ago about, and then let me get to you. We talked a few weeks ago about the discussions that BYU professors are having with intellectuals that have studied the Cappadocian Fathers. And the Cappadocian Fathers were Gregory of Nicaea, Origen, Irenaeus. I was reading one by Gregory the First. All of these guys believed deeply in theosis, which was the idea that God became man so that man could become God. That's Origen's quote. And they all believed that the whole idea was to raise men into people that would be like God, and that God was wanting relationships and craving relationships with, so he created Earth as a divine nursery to grow us up into that. So yeah, he did. Yeah, because he wanted them so they could a bit. He wanted them. He saw them, but he wanted them. But being intelligent and being God, he also knew that he had joy. You know, men feel that men might be. Men are that I created men so that not just have joy, but to have my joy. Created them so that they will have the kind of joy that I experience. Okay? I don't know how many times a day, you know, Cindy and I are doing some kind of Dead Sea scrolling on our phone. And you come across a funny meme or something, you go, oh, this is great. This is this video. Hey, you got to come listen to this. Come watch this thing. I'm laughing. You should be laughing. This is really good. You're going to think this is really good. I love this. You should love this. You know, we're just, when we have something like that, we want to share. I want you to experience the joy that I'm having. Okay? And that just, that's that natural side of things. Yeah, in the beginning. But there's another thing that he's saying, and I don't think I've got it in here, but he's basically saying that in us as intelligence, we were co-eternal with God. That means that we didn't roll out of nothing. We're there. God was there. He'd already advanced, but we're there with him. And he says, but these guys haven't advanced yet. How do I help them become like me? Which is far different from the Christian ideal of saying God created people out of nothing, the world out of nothing. There's nothing going on here. I'll create a world out of nothing. I'll create people out of nothing. And then I'm going to start them on this track so that ultimately they can reflect my glory. That really is a power trip. And he's saying, no, they're already there. Mankind's eternal, but they haven't been filled with enough light and knowledge to advance them. So, isn't it though? I remember I went with the missionaries once a few years ago, and we were talking to a Baptist couple, and they were, you know, I think they were going to kind of, they wanted to challenge the elders, but they brought me instead, and so we ended up having a different discussion what they were planning on. And I just said, you know, they had their son was crawling around on the floor, and I'm like, do you guys love the life you live? Don't you want your kid to become, to have your life like you? That's all we're talking about when we talk about, because they were challenging the idea that Mormons believe people can become like God. And I said, well, isn't that naturally what a parent wants? A parent wants their kid to become like them. And they're like, yeah, but there's still something, you know, they just doesn't quite fit.
That's the same experience that I had a year and a half ago with the elders where they took me to somebody's house. And they had a kid crawling around, and they were challenging the whole Adam God. You know, whatever they come up with it's blasphemy, you know.
Yeah.
What do you think? And I'm like, what do you think God wants for us?
Yeah. Really? Yeah.
What do you want for your kids?
Well, and I see, I think that's where Joseph is going with this. If I want you guys to know one last thing before I die, I want you to know this is who God is. Okay? Then, the relationship we have with God places us in a situation to advance in what? Knowledge. Advance in knowledge. He has the power to institute laws. We call them commandments. But he has the power to institute laws to instruct the weaker intelligences that they may be exalted with himself, so that they might have one glory upon another, and all the knowledge, power, glory, and intelligence which is requisite in order to, and this is not just semantics. Listen very carefully what he's saying. They're going to have the knowledge, power, glory, and intelligence which is requisite to save them in the world of spirits. Now, sometimes in our misunderstanding, we flip that completely. When I get to the world of spirits, when I get to the celestial kingdom, then I'll have all the knowledge, glory, and intelligence. And what he's saying is, your progression to that point, you gain, as you gain knowledge, glory, and intelligence, that's what you're going to need to make it to the celestial kingdom. That's the vehicle that gets us there. And it's the Savior's sacrifice and grace which puts us in this spot. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. It's about knowledge.
I'm sitting here thinking I need to have a good definition of intelligence.
Yeah, because we want to think IQ, right? I'm going to do an intelligence test. I'm going to give you the Wechsler test and tell you how spiritually intelligent. No, that's not it.
Well, I think intelligence to me means that you have the capacity to grow and learn more, far more.
I think that's not too far off, is it?
And so when you think, well, he's more intelligent than this one, well, that doesn't mean that he's whatever it is.
And in this case, all he's saying is the fact that he's more intelligent means at this moment he has more knowledge, power, glory, and glory than we do. And he's saying, I'm going to give you laws so that you can gain everything that I have.
And I think saying that he was more intelligent is not an arrogant.
Ooh, it's about saying,
he knew things that he could see that others didn't know.
So intelligence is actually the greater capacity to understand, which actually the intelligence quotients that we do and the intelligence testing really does test. Sometimes, you know, when I'd give intelligence tests, people would be a little bit afraid about saying, you're just trying to see where I am. And really, no, the intelligence testing, the Wechsler IQ and all those, is based on the idea, how much is your capacity to learn? Can you learn? Can you learn? Can you adapt? Can you gather new information and knowledge and put it into the bigger whole? That's what really intelligence is. And I think that's really kind of where this is going. He's saying that the more, if your intelligence, which means you can absorb more stuff, and in this case, absorb more knowledge and power, and I would say agency. I put agency in here as well. Yeah. Yeah, now intelligence, and why he's wanting you to see the idea of what God is that it would go to that willingness, right? Because if I think God is looking to trip me up, let's say, for instance, let's say that in your growing up, you were raised by a very stern, rigid father, and that your father image in your life was always looking to trip you up and look into, you know, try and see where your mistakes are, and was going to be quick to punish and quick to yell. And then you go, oh, that's so we have a heavenly father. So how am I going to see heavenly father? Quick to judge, quick to punish, quick to try and trip me up, who's not going to be loving and stuff like that, who just wants me to be good, but I'll punish you to make sure that you are. Well, we carry that sense. And trust to do what? Trust to just make sure he brings in enough money so that you guys aren't homeless?
Across the board.
Yeah.
So that he's a human, well,
but trust him to.
I can trust his fairness. I can trust his
fairness is a word.
Everything that he says.
Yeah, yeah. And that is worthy of our love. That's worthy of our worship. That is worthy of our adoration.
And it's the gift of free agency, I consider the biggest gift.
Yeah, yeah.
In the 130th section of Doctrine and Covenants, it gives us some insight to this. Verse 19, and if a man, if a person gain more knowledge and intelligence in this
yep.
life through his obedience and diligence than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. There is a law irrevocably decreed
right.
in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain a blessing from God, it is by obedience to the law upon which it is predicated.
Yeah.
So we will gain more knowledge, we will gain more intelligence by our obedience to his commandments, and to become more like him is our goal, which to me is the definition of what we wanted God to begin in the beginning.
That's right. That's right. But listen closely, because he's going to take that idea, and I think he's going to add one more layer to that. And I'll show you that in a sec. Okay? See another hand?
Your knowledge comes from your experience, and
I like that.
Parent, our children, we know they can learn these things, but they'll never know what it's like to have a child until they do. And be a parent, but they'll never know what they're like until they've done it.
But all of your experience doesn't teach you if you're not open to or receptive to, and comprehending what.
Get understanding, get knowledge. Yeah. I'm going to go ahead and say it's interesting to me, and I just had another one. It's interesting to me that in this age, and I'm going to say more mothers actually than fathers, it's interesting. If you have a teenage son, as a mother, what are you most afraid of with your teenage son?
He'll kill himself.
More than that. Pornography. They're gonna look at something they shouldn't. They're going to be hooked on pornography. It's going to be bad. So I'm seeing more and more and more. So one of the ways to make sure that they don't look at pornography is get them a flip phone, lock down all the internet, make sure they don't see anything, make sure they lock up their phones and laptops and everything at an early time in the evening, check their histories on a regular basis, turn off the router at a certain time. I will make dang sure that they don't see this stuff. And then and they keep showing up in my office 3 weeks before they're going to BYU, and they're still under this lockdown thing, and say, okay, now suddenly they're going off to school. How do I make sure? I mean, I had a dad that's, and I asked him that question, how are you going to make your son at BYU make sure he's, I'm going to lock it down there too. Okay. And I'm looking at the experience thing, and I'm saying, at what point along the way, guys, have they learned by experience to say no themselves rather than they don't get to say no because you have locked it down, and they have to have the experience of having the temptation and then finding a way to do it whether mom's there or not. And then I'm dealing with them after they get to BYU. It's like, I'm having big time problems. I made sure they weren't gaming. Now they're going to BYU. They game all semester and lose the whole semester because they never went to class because there was an overly controlling. Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox. They never learned. Yeah, here and then here.
So my 40-plus-year-old son yesterday verbally attacked me because he was so mad that I didn't teach him about safe sex
as
a child. And when I told him that my belief was that I should teach him about chastity and things like that, he said that was criminal.
This is our 40-year-old being.
Yeah, okay, that makes a difference. Yeah, but you're still dealing with how do I? That's why I say it's well put.
But I think everybody here has probably had one or two church callings that they've had the same calling more than once. And I think everybody here has looked back on the calling after they've been released and said, you know, I could have done that different. And then they have all these ideas about how they would do that calling.
Yeah.
If they had that calling, and then they get the calling again, and they don't do it the way they thought.
Well, here's the other problem that we get, and then Brent, and I'm coming to you, but so we raise our kids, and we realize where we screwed up and didn't screw up, and then we watch our kids raising our grandkids, and they're messing it up. And we want to say, here's what I learned. And you're going to say, no, don't interfere. So we have to interfere while they make the same mistakes we did. That stinks. Brent?
Just a thought there on teenagers. Over the years, I've had lots of those teenagers. Always like to ask if they honor their parents. And had very interesting conversations about their frustration with mom and dad and their rules. I usually end up asking now, how come it is that your parents have made rules for you if you're an adult? I tell them before we got done.
Yeah, but they won't know that they're better until they've done it, and then they have the same experience as we did, where it turned out they were. Mom and dad might have known. It is interesting how often we found our kids, how incredibly smarter they got from about 22 to about 28. It was right about the time they started having their own kids, and suddenly they understood things differently.
You got smarter with them.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Dad really knew what he was talking about. That's weird.
Another thing, this lock you put on the internet or whatever, that's only a temporary.
Yeah.
And if you think it's permanent, you can.
If you're not teaching them self-control over we control, that's why intelligence is the ability to learn how to do those kind of things. And what Joseph was trying to say is, if you're not going to be exalted. And he'll use the word salvation a lot, and he really means exaltation. You read salvation, read that as exaltation, living with God. Okay? This isn't just being saved because you were resurrected. Okay? In order to save them in the world of spirits. And then listen, he says this. I love this. This is good doctrine. It tastes good. I can taste the principles of eternal life, and so can you. It's a little bit like Alma in Alma 32. Going, you're going to plant the seed, and it feels good and it tastes good. And he's going to use our sensory things to say, things feel good. Okay, I love that. Okay, so going back to, so he's basically saying what Clement of Alexandria, another one, 200. For the Son of Righteousness pervades equally all humanity, having bestowed on us the truly divine and inalienable inheritance of the Father, deifying man. Making man a God by heavenly teaching, putting his laws in our minds and writing them in our hearts. This is what they were teaching in the first few centuries before Augustine. So, all right. So here he's going to go down an interesting road, and I think this is one of those things that is different that he taught later in this last few months than he might have taught earlier in his life. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. How? By going from one small degree to another. From a small capacity to a great one. From grace to grace. From exaltation to exaltation. Until you obtain the resurrection of the dead. Okay? And are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and sit in glory and do those as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. He's going to go on, he's going to speak quite a bit about our progression, how we can progress eternally, that progression never stops, that we're always growing. And he will use the idea of you step on a ladder and you keep on stepping up, and that God is here, and so there's always this progression, So he's going to make the case that God himself is still progressing. He's still learning. He's still growing. Whoa, boy, that hits something like, how do we have an all-powerful God that's still learning? And part of what he's learning is, you know, that, well, that's what he's teaching. Okay, I know. So, Charlie?
Now, this is saying that we learn, we have to learn before we're resurrected.
Yeah, I thought that was interesting.
When would we enter the celestial kingdom or a kingdom?
Yeah.
Don't we do that as a resurrected
being? We kind of see that, yeah. You know, you're not going to enter into the celestial kingdom until you have a resurrected body, because then you can, then you have more glory and stuff like that. And he's going to say, yeah, it'll be a... So hold on to that question, because he's going to keep going down that road. Okay? Because it's going to push some of us here. Okay? Now, so here's a question that I've got. Does the church have an official doctrine on whether we can progress through the kingdoms of glory? No, it doesn't. We don't have a... Now, that's hard because there have been... The brethren have been on both sides of this issue. Because on the one side of no, you can't, no, you won't is going to be Joseph Fielding Smith.
Spencer Kimball.
Yes. And Harold B. Lee. And so there's a list of people, Boyd K. Packer. Well, no, Boyd K. Packer's on the other side. So on this side, you've got these brethren who said absolutely not. And Joseph Fielding Smith is kind of their spiritual guidepost on that. Okay. On the other side of that is J. Reuben Clark, Talmage, Boyd K. Packer, President Uchtdorf. Who else?
Well, early on in the church, there were quite a few of the general authorities that were teaching that Satan and his minions would be redeemed at some point.
Yeah.
And they were told, don't teach that. They were not told anything about what the doctrine was. They just said, don't teach that.
Right. So this is one of those things that is kind of unsettled, but because you've got some really powerful voices on both sides of this argument, and I think you could probably lean one way or the other and have some good backup in this. What I'm going to tell you is that what I read in the King Follett Discourse is Joseph leaning heavily on the progressive side, but that we can grow.
I've had a lot of conversations about this. I personally think that it's not helpful to mortals to have that understanding unless they're almost nearly perfect, because it gives people an excuse for not learning and growing.
If we are guided by fear and we're guided by I'm worried about punishment.
Well, I just think anybody that thinks, well, I can get to the celestial kingdom 20,000 years from now, and I can be as wicked as I want today. I don't need to worry about it. That's not helpful.
No, it's not.
But it's not helpful either to have a point of view of, oh, I've messed up and I can only progress so far, and I'm going to give up.
Yeah, and in fact, I was having a discussion the other day online with a guy who's gay, and we're kind of going back and forth about him saying, I never expect to go to the celestial kingdom. I'm not going to be there. And I said, I absolutely expect you to be in the celestial kingdom. And he said, no, this is what section 76 says. And I said, no, there's so much that, like one commentator I read recently who said, every sin we commit, we do in ignorance of some level. We're ignorant at some level when we commit a sin. Anything that we do that, because sin, if we're going to define what sin is just any behavior I undertake that separates me from God. Technically, obedience is anything that I do that draws me closer to God. So anybody who is sinning or transgressing or whatever has some level, and every time that I do it, I have some level of misunderstanding about God and what's possible. And hang on, because he's going to say, so much of that happens in the spirit world. Joseph is going to say, you're right. If you just take what happens in this life, we're toast. How many of your family members that have left the church are going to leave here, they're going to die, and the best they can hope for is the terrestrial kingdom. And he's going to say, but you keep progressing. You're going to have greater knowledge. How can a glory where you are stopped from progressing be a glory when it's actually damnation?
So it's only if you stop progressing by choice.
Yeah.
Because God is never going to tell any individual, you know, you had your chance. I am not going to let you be better than you are.
Yeah, right. And so that's why this whole idea of us eternally progressing says, on the other side, in the world of spirits, that God doesn't give up. You know, we were just singing, what was the song we were singing in church, Cindy, where we were like, we would change one word. An old one of, it's not Dear to the Heart of the Shepherd. It's, yeah, come home, come home. And then Jesus is going to say, yeah, and he's going to say to us, dear sinner, come home. You know, we're thinking, we would like maybe change that to children. But it's, he's lovingly, tenderly pleading with us, like Elder Kieron is talking about, that he is relentless in his pursuit of us. So we can be as stubborn as we want to be, but if you give Jesus and the Spirit and people who love us, and he's going to say that, if you have a friend in the celestial kingdom, he'll get you there. And I'll get us there. Yeah. Have you ever in your temple experience, and I've said this before, have you ever in your temple experience gone either in the endowment or gone to the sealing process and said, we're going to seal you to the celestial kingdom or seal you to the terrestrial kingdom? I mean, if everybody was going to be stuck in the other kingdoms, somebody's lying here. Because the idea is that everybody that's going through is going to receive all the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's not the terrestrial kingdom. That just says there has to be at some point a softening, a growing, a healing, where we move on to everything that God has intended for us. Unless we absolutely choose throughout the eternities to say no, which we have that agency to do.
Yes. Going on in his remark, God will not stop anybody that's still willing to progress. It's changed my opinion, in my personal opinion. There won't be some grand big day of judgment. Mm-hmm. Judgment will be, you'll be judged when you're ready.
Yeah. Well.
And that could take a long time in the spirit world.
And Charlie, if there is some kind of a judgment day where the Lord says, I'm going to judge you based on what you need, not on what you deserve. If I'm going to base on what you need, then it's like, yeah, you're short, but I'm going to have you. I've got Jeff over there that's going to teach you some of the things that you don't know. And so we're going to do some additional remedial. Yeah, we have some tutoring going on here, right? To say, I'm judging that you need more knowledge and understanding about something, as opposed to, I stand before the judgment of God, and I don't know which way this is going, and my eternity rests on what the final judgment. Well, that's going to scare us to death, and then we live out of fear, and that's when we get anxiety and everything else. Yeah.
Well, I think that as human beings, we are not very comfortable saying to ourselves that we don't know.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, if you, there's a whole line of thought like, so if God is progressing also, and if he was once as we were,
yeah,
that means that there was another God above him.
Yeah.
And that means that there was another Savior besides.
Yeah, and we don't know.
And, I mean, we can just go on and on and on. And we just don't know.
Well, can we just remind ourselves, too? Well, what's the opposite? Anybody know the opposite of faith? Certainty. Absolute knowledge is the opposite of faith. Because faith is not knowing, but doing. certainty says, I know. And in this church, in our culture, we love. I know with every fiber of my being kind of thing. We love certainty. There's a great book by Peter Enns called The Sin of Certainty. You know, that we get so locked into believing that we absolutely know that we skip the faith part because we got to know and we got to know now. And if I don't know, then I have doubts. And they say, and if I have a doubt, then I don't have faith. Well, that's actually doubt and faith really operate close to each other.
In your presentation, do you get into what you just said?
About what?
You know,
no, because there's a chunk here. It's like he Joseph threw it out there, but then they killed him 8 weeks later. I mean, so that whole idea about who came first and was the father a savior on his world, and this has led, and Orson Pratt and Parley love these kind of discussions that we have no.
But my understanding, there are some quotes from his speech, which
yeah.
say, in the essence, that
the father was a savior on his world. Yeah, but beyond that, we don't know.
Oh.
We don't. He said that, yeah.
It said that the Savior did only what he had
seen. What he'd seen the Father do.
And so you extrapolate that to the Father was. Are you saying that's one of the things we just don't know?
Yeah, we don't know beyond that.
Even though he said that.
He said it. I just don't know. We don't have any more knowledge on it.
And we don't know exactly
how that worked.
How to interpret that. Whether the extrapolation. Figurative or literal?
Yeah, hard to know.
But we do know worlds without
yeah.
end.
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
There are worlds without
end. Okay, so listen where he's going to go with this, guys. And this is where I think this is the beauty that says, this is why I have such, and this is the God you're talking about, with all the love and mercy and kindness and long-suffering, everything that DNC 121 says that those that honor the priesthood should have. What has Jesus said? All sins, all blasphemies, and every transgression may be forgiven. And there's a salvation for all men. There's salvation for all men. He's saying exaltation for all men. Either in this world, whoops, or the world of spirits. Hence, God hath made a provision that every spirit in the eternal world can be ferreted out and saved. God has wrought out a salvation for all men. And every man who has a friend, and I love this so much. Listen to what he says. And every man who has a friend in the eternal world can save him. He's going to get there, and maybe you're not quite, you're still kind of rebellious or hard and stuff like that. But if you have a friend in the eternities, so you can see how far you individually can be a savior. Now, I got thinking about that. We got you, Charlie. We'll do that. So what's ringing in my ears is actually his statement as he's on 3 days before Carthage, where he's actually leaving town, and he's on the other side of the river, ready to go west, and he gets that message from Emma saying, "Everybody, yeah," and Reynold Kahuna saying, "He's leaving us, and our land values are going to go down, and we're being abandoned by Joseph." And that word gets to Joseph, and he turns to Hiram and says, "What? If my life is of no value to my friends, it's of no value to me. I'll go back." Hiram says, "Yeah, we'll be okay." He said, "No, we're going to die." No.
So this thing about being able to bring somebody into the celestial kingdom, I think it's just as wrong for the people who think that they can bring somebody in before they're perfected,
yeah,
as it is to think that you can't bring anybody in.
Yeah.
The doctrine there is that you can work with somebody until they're perfected.
Yeah, and that you're going to listen from a friend. You're not going to take. You have to be a friend to love somebody along the way.
And then when they're perfected,
I think it's part of the perfection process. I really do. Knowledge saves a man. And in the world of spirits, no man can be exalted but by knowledge. It's funny, I don't see obedience in here. That, in other words, as you have knowledge, the obedience naturally follows behind that. but he leads with knowledge. Sometimes we say, well, you just got to do it. Just do it. We're saying, no, as you know, understand what you're doing, you will do it for all the right reasons. You will cover all the bases, but you will do it for the right reasons.
What did you first say here? Knowledge.
Wisdom.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. That's, boy, there's a lot of, because wasn't it Jesus that said the demons know, Satan's followers know, but they don't have the wisdom. I think that's a great way of putting it. Mm-hmm. That's right. Teach them, and then they will learn to govern themselves, kind of thing. Remember too that one of those little, not a pet peeve, but one of those things I just find interesting, that when I am a child of God was written, and it said, teach me all that I must know to live with him someday, and then the church end up changing that. Teach me all that I must do.
Which would step up line upon line because there's more.
Yeah. Brent, whatever it was. Brent?
Just another thought. Usually these kinds of discussions, one thing that always comes to my mind is that we live in a world where everything
is. Yeah, we have a finite world. Yeah, entropy controls this world.
I have a hard time comprehending the impact that will have on me when I know things don't end. If I have a problem and I know things in the world I will then be in never end, I'll probably look at it a little bit differently than now, because now there's always an end one way or another.
Boy, I think that's true. So long as a man will not give heed to the commandments, he must abide without salvation. Okay, got it. If a man has knowledge, he can be saved. Although, if he has been guilty of a great many sins, he will be punished for them. But in that day, when he consents to obey the gospel, whether here or in the world of spirits, he is saved. Exalted. Yeah. So, you know, we want to hop on, okay, they did all the bad things here. And, you know, and the extent of this is always, well, what about Stalin? What about Hitler? What about Pol Pot? What? Don't know. I mean, there's one of those things where you just go, can you be so bad? I don't know. That's a good way to put it. Hubie Brown.
A lot of us have an opinion.
I know.
Oh, he's going to be exalted eventually. Oh, no, he'll never be.
Yeah. There we go. Talmage said no, and Hubie Brown said yes. And so there's just, that's why I say, we don't always have answers about somebody else's stuff, but I think the overall principle is how much growth and progression is going to happen after we pass along. Now ask Alma. Alma, with no knowledge of temple work and any of that, Alma's going to say, no, it's this life, man. When this life is done, that's it. There's no... Then it's endlessly too late. Well, there was no other mechanism for... He had no temple work understanding. Okay?
And who did he say that to? And what?
Yeah, to Corianton. Yeah. Yeah, what was the context? That's a, yeah, for sure.
There's the no's and the yes's, and I say God will do the right thing.
Love it. And I'm going to count on a loving God to know what he's...
Whatever is right, that's what God says.
I like it. No.
That's not our job. We're not supposed to do that. That's why when you're told to give your family members to do the work.
Yeah.
I don't know why they were so
no, bad. They were bad here. Why am I going to do their work there?
That's not their job. We're not supposed to do that. And I think the thing about certainty, no such thing.
No.
The only thing that's certain to be certain about it is that it changes constantly. And if you rely only on things that are certain,
you're toast. Yeah. All right. So let me get last couple here. Yeah.
Go back to that last one. It says if a man has knowledge, he can be saved, although if he's been guilty of great sin, he will be punished for them. So if he gains the knowledge and he consents to the gospel, will he still serve that punishment?
Well, if punishment is seen as you need to be punished to pay for your sin. So if you did 50 pounds of pain, 50 pounds of sin, you have to have 50 pounds of pain. If you see it that way, then you're still transactional in your thinking. If you're saying God will, if punishment is whatever it takes to change us into different people, and that's why Joseph is saying that hell is like what goes on in our mind, that we can, like Elder Holland says, we can repent really quickly. We might not have it in terms of what we would call punishment, but it's whatever would cause us to change our path and soften our heart.
So when we come to that point, then we...
Punishment is just educative. It is, yeah. It is the process of making us different people. But our mindset is always kind of in the criminal justice system that says, if you did armed robbery, there's going to be, it needs to be 20 years without parole. You know, it doesn't change. In other words, because you're paying a debt that must be paid, God isn't working off of that.
We don't have to work on that one.
No. Once we've changed, once it did its job, however little or big that'll be, once it's done its job, we're fine.
So the model that the prophets often use is the refining.
Yeah.
And if you look at refining, when you take whatever it is and you refine it, you put it through the fire until it's pure. If you look at the forge, you beat it with a hammer after you put it in the fire until it takes the form that it needs to have.
And that,
then you're done.
And some, for some, that there's a lot of forging, and for some, there's not much forging needed.
Well, I think that the your conscience.
Is a hammer. Yeah, it works. Yeah.
Well, if we're saying that the punishment is not necessarily a
transactional
or punitive,
then what is the agony that Christ suffered in Gethsemane?
Yeah. Yeah. Because, oh boy, do I really want to go there? No, I don't think I do, because that is part of there was an eternity of pain and it needs to be paid for by eternity of suffering, and that kind of fits in some of that. I don't believe that paradigm. I really don't. But anyway, but that's where we go when we're trying to. It has to be.
That and
that's where Talmage moved. I will say this. That's where. The early church and the Book of Mormon put the atonement on the cross. Talmage and a lot of the church culturally, we put the atonement mainly in the garden because we were after the suffering. And beyond, before that, it was really that the cross was where the majority of the thing. It's part of that. Does that make sense? Is that what? That, yeah, that is. That's all. I know. Section 19. Yeah. Okay. We're about out of time here. So, how does salvation work? Someone that has done that cannot be damned through all eternity. There is a way possible for his escape, those that have sinned, in a little time. So he is not particularly damned. If a man has knowledge, he can be saved, for knowledge saves a man, and they're going to be taught. Then he says, repent, repent, turn to God and obey the gospel, for your religion won't save you. Oh, that's nice. Your religion won't save you, and if you do not, you will be damned. But I don't say how long. What's that little? I don't say how long. In other words, you're not going to be damned through eternity because mankind is set up to grow, progress eternally. So you get this sense of what he wants people to know. And by the way, I do think it's fascinating that he's saying this on the heels of so many people after his blood and doing everything that they shouldn't. And he's opened the door wide open to say, I don't think they're going to be damned for eternity.
But then he also, in the same sermon, said that he knew a lot of people who could become sons of perdition.
If I were going to, here's the deal. You notice here, I'll do one more slide, then we're done. Notice these little ellipses here. Here's part of what I was doing while I was putting this together this week. Every time we get to here, he does a long exposition on those that sin against the Holy Ghost and become sons of perdition. Those that, and so it, either in this world or the world, except for those that are sons of perdition and those that have sinned against the Holy Ghost. And those that have sinned against the Holy Ghost. And those that have sinned against the Holy Ghost. And I had to do a lot of editing just to get it down to here. Okay? And then I realized as I was walking just last night, and I suddenly realized, remember what he said to Dennison, Harris, and Brother Scott that night by the river? He says, I'm in this dilemma. I believe that I have that the Lord has told me to live the law of plural marriage. Otherwise, I shall be damned. And yet, if I live it, they will kill me. What do I do? What do I do?
He just didn't know how long he'd be damned.
Yeah, but I also think, given what he knew, I think he, part of my own, and this is my own guess, he was afraid of sinning against the Holy Ghost by not obeying. Because I have knowledge. I have understanding. Nobody in that grove knew more than he knew. His intelligence was higher. He had had so many experiences with angels and God and the Spirit speaking to him that he felt like he could be damned. He might have felt like he could be guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost. And I think it scared him to death. That's my guess. I don't have any way of doing that, because there wasn't anybody there, even those that were plotting his death, that could have been guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost. They didn't have enough knowledge. I don't think Judas did, by the way. But there was one who did know enough that might be a candidate, and it would be Joseph Smith. So I had to obey it, and I knew it would kill. I would be killed because of it. So that was what I got to. Okay, so that said, final thought, then we're out of here. Then he finishes with this, and I think it's, this was his thought to the people, and then next week I'm going to give you his final thought to Emma, which is just so powerful. I wouldn't miss next week. Final thought. You don't know me. You never knew my heart. No man knows my history. I cannot tell it. I shall never undertake it. I don't blame anyone for not believing my history. If I had not have experienced what I have, I would not have believed it myself. Here's what he knows. I never did any harm to any man since I was born into the world. My voice is always for peace. I cannot lie down until all my work is finished. I never think of any evil, nor do anything to harm of my fellow men. When I am called by the trump of the archangel and weighed in the balance, you will all know me then. I add no more. Wow. You know, and you can speculate all you want what all that means, but I just think he's basically saying, you just don't know who I know and what I know, and one day you'll know, but right now you don't know. So I just, that's always touched my heart. It's been always my favorite quote of Joseph on that. So, all right. Whew. Last week was history. Today was swimming through doctrine. Thank you for getting through. Any final comments before we wrap it up? Good discussion. Yeah.
I think this is just side thing, but when I think of knowledge, I used to think of it as a progression, but I think of it more a widening.
Oh, I like
because,
that.
You know, I think of my knowledge that I have grown through college and experience. But yet, my husband doesn't have a knowledge in this field, but he has knowledge in this field, you know, and I think that we all have knowledge. So when I think of knowledge growing, I think of it expanding to include many areas.
Yeah, to push out beyond what little bit, a lot of times based on our experience, but...
Right, a lot of times based on our experience.
Yeah.
And so, but people have different experiences and they have different knowledge according to their experiences.
Yeah.
And so I don't think it builds on top of mine, but it expands further than what I have.
I like that.
Foundation.
I like that.
I with the idea that earlier about sin was when we said something about when sin, we're sinning against we just don't know what law we're sinning against.
Yeah, and all.
And so as our knowledge expands,
we stop doing it.
Well, not, having knowledge doesn't necessarily mean you're going to stop doing.
That turns it from a transgression into a sin.
Yeah. But I like the idea we said about wisdom, though.
Right.
Because then it's not just, I read and can regurgitate facts. Knowledge ends up being I know, which means I understand. I've had experiences enough to really understand that he really does love me. He really does want me home. And so often I'm dealing with people in my practice that don't think God really wants them home, that they're going to have to be happy somewhere else because of what they've done, as opposed to really understanding the nature of a God that is going to work with them as long as it takes. Sometimes, and the only insight we get where I think we do have understanding is if you've been a parent. As a parent, you begin to understand how long and how patient your mercy might be to bring people home versus if you're in some other setting or some other relationship with them, we might be harsh, we might be rigid, but as a parent, we're in a different place and we will do whatever it takes, however long it takes. Even if we have somebody else teach them, whatever it will take to bring them home, we do that. And I think what he's trying to do is bring them that view of a God. And I think better than any other church, I think we understand God as a parent, not God as an angry sovereign. And if we do that, I think we're closer to that divinity. And I leave that with you in Jesus' name. Yeah. Jim, could we get a closing prayer?